1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You guys ready? Therefore, what do you do when you see therefore? You go back and see what it's there for. Therefore. So we're going to go backwards. Praise God, because you are
saved.
And because you are saved, you will go through
trials.
Our trials come so that our faith might be proved.
Genuine.
And knowing we will have trials, we are told to be
prepared.
And to be
holy.
Because I am
holy.
All right. That is the summation of chapter 1. And if you don't have that foundation, the rest of 1 Peter just doesn't quite resonate the same way. You are saved. With salvation comes trials. But those trials are there to help you grow. They are there to help you mature. They are there to prove your faith genuine. And knowing that you're going to have trials, if you know they're coming, be prepared that they're coming. And then he tells us to be holy because I am holy. Now, in chapter 1, verse 15, Peter writes, in speaking of holiness, he said, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Since God, who called you into salvation, is holy, then you be holy. But the Greek is very specific here. It says, be holy in all you do. It's not just be holy, it's become holy. Come into existence as holy. Arise as holy. Be made complete as holy. It's this choice that you make. Here you are. You are now born again. As a born again person, become holy. Take a moment, take a step, and be complete as holy. You are a new thing. You are being changed. You are being something other than what you once were. Become now and be made complete as one who is holy, and therefore one who is holy in all that you do. And then in verse 16, he continues. He says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So first he says, be holy in all that you do. And then he says, be holy because I am holy. Two different B's. In the original Greek, the first, like I said, is to become holy, to arise as holy, have this advent of yourself as being holy. But the second one, be holy because I am holy, God is saying, you shall be holy because I am holy. You shall be holy. My very nature is holiness, therefore I shall make you holy as well. I choose holiness for you, because I am holy, you shall be holy too. So if you are to be holy, if you are to be one who arises as holy, if you are to be one who is going to become holy, and if God is saying, and I choose holiness for you, you shall be holy, then what does that look like? What does it look like to be holy? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Now, first off, this is not a list of do's. We're always on the lookout for the do's and the don'ts. We kind of like the do's and the don'ts. We like the boundaries. We like the walls. And it's really nice to be able to say, you're not supposed to do that. We like them for ourselves, but we really like to tell other people, you're breaching the wall, you're breaking the boundary. This is not a list of do's and a list of don'ts. Rather, this is a prescription. If you were to want to lose weight, then trips to Baskin Robbins and In-N-Out and Cheesecake Factory are probably not your best option. True? If you have a broken foot and you want to know how to heal that broken foot, a marathon is probably not your best option. If you want to become holy, if you want to find holiness, there are things in your life that will need to be removed. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. You want to find holiness? Let me tell you how to find holiness, Peter is writing. So he says, rid yourself, literally throw off, cast off from yourself, renounce yourself from malice, ill intention towards others. How can you find holiness when you have ill intentions toward others? Deceit. Literally, it's using craftiness or bait to lure somebody in. Carla's going to be mad at me for this, but we get mice in our house on occasion. But they've been bugging us lately, or mousing us lately. And so we have to put traps out. You got to put these little glue traps. But what goes right in the middle of that trap? A nice little glob of peanut butter. Because mice like peanut butter. I am baiting those suckers. I am the mouse catcher. I got two in one snap one time. Deceit, using bait to draw somebody in. Hypocrisy, or really what's interesting, it's in the plural. It's hypocrisies. Get rid of hypocrisies. The word here actually defines a stage player, an actor. A hypocrite is an actor in the ancient Greek, taking on a role other than what you really are. In faith, this would be counterfeit piety, being holier than thou, or being judgmental towards others. Socially, this would be a counterfeit friendship, heaping false praises and congratulations on other people. It's also known as Facebook, right? There's an app for that. Hypocrisies, envy, or again, it's in the plural, envies. Get rid of, cast off your envies. That's grief or bitterness toward the good fortune or welfare of others, their abilities, their fame, their prosperity. Envy. If you want to find holiness, you have to get rid of envy. And that's a tough one for us. I know people who you look at and you're like, oh, why are they successful at that when I'm not? Why are they more popular at that when I'm not? How come they get to make that much money and I don't? How come they get to buy a new home? How come they get to have a new car? How come they get to do those things? It's very easy to be envious of what other people have instead of content with what you have. And then slander, tearing others down, spreading lies, creating dissension, or one of the worst versions of slander, gossip. Here's my favorite version of gossip. Have you heard about Melinda? We need to be praying for her. Let me tell you all about it, and then we'll pray.
That is not what happens.
Yeah. Gossip. Or as we like to call it, fellowship and love. Verse 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Not that we don't want spiritual meat. Of course, we want spiritual meat. But he's saying, like a baby craves milk, like a baby craves its only sustenance in the world, crave that which is spiritual. Crave, seek out spiritual nourishment like there's no other source so that you can grow up and be built up. And then it says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, that phrase there, it's actually a challenge. It's actually, if in fact you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave spiritual milk. Crave those things that are spiritual in your life, if in fact you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, ultimately, we can't be expected to be holy enough. Without the cross, we have nothing. This is not a grit and bear it. This is not a pep talk of how to make it happen, how to be a better person, because then it's on your own steam. It's on the cross that we will always, always have to depend. Only God can give us what we need to accomplish this. 1 Peter 4:11 which we'll get to in a few months. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. That word provides is the Greek word korrigeo, and it means to furnish to someone at one's own expense with all things necessary and to do so abundantly. It's where we get the word choreographer. A choreographer is the one who provides the movements and the steps and the direction to actors or dancers. So if we're called to holiness, we're called to cast off these negative aspects of ourselves, but we can only do it with the strength that God provides, the strength that He furnishes to us abundantly. And in doing so, it's God who directs our steps. Verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the church. We are the church. It's not a building. It's certainly not this building. This is a rental, right? It doesn't like become church on Sunday morning and not church on other days. Church is not the building. We, as a body of people, are the church. Rather, He compares His church, you and me, here to a spiritual building, to a house. It's a dwelling place. And even more so, it's the house of God. It's a tabernacle, or it's a temple. And we are living stones within it. The word here in the Greek is the word oikos. And an oikos means not only an actual physical house, but it means the household. It means it's not just the structure, it refers to the people within the house. It's the difference between a house and a home. The people who comprise the home are more the home than the dwelling place itself, than the physical structure. And the purpose of this spiritual building is that all of you as living stones would be a holy priesthood. All of you as living stones would be a holy priesthood. If you've been wondering why this picture on the cover of our bulletin the last several weeks, we are living stones. We are the living stones that build up this building. I might be the pastor, but we're all called to be holy priests. We are interceding for others before God. We're praying for salvation for unbelievers. We're praying for blessing and wisdom and guidance for other believers. We are here to represent God to other people. Our job is to be a holy priesthood. Have you stopped and considered that? A holy priesthood. The moment you enter salvation, you are called into a holy priesthood. I mean, those are kind of big shoes to fill sometimes. Do you consider yourself a priest of God? In the Old Testament, if you were a Levite, guess what? You were a priest. You were a priest by birth. If you are born again, guess what? You're a priest by birth. It's now your new job. It's now your new role. It's not something you could say, well, that's not really what I want to do. It's what you do on top of who you are. In fact, it even supersedes who you are. You are a part of a holy priesthood. Does that resonate? I mean, that's challenging. It makes you stop and think. Cheryl, holy priesthood. Phil, a holy priest. Melinda, a holy priest. Mike, in the back, holy priest. Dad, You're part of a holy priesthood. That's crazy. We're also, as it says here, told to offer spiritual sacrifices like a priest. Spiritual sacrifices. Too often we get the word sacrifice confused with those things that we give up. Those things that cost us greatly. Hebrews 13 refers to our sacrifice of praise. I once heard someone say how they said, sacrifice of praise. I don't feel like I'm sacrificing anything when I praise. I'm not sacrificing. No, you are. It's your gift. It's your gift. It's the gift that you bring. I give this to you, Lord. This is my gift to you. In fact, while a sacrifice costs me something, while a sacrifice, if I'm in the Old Testament and I'm bringing a bull or a ram or even a bird to be sacrificed, it still cost me something. But there can be so much joy and freedom and pleasure in the gift that it doesn't feel like it costs you anything. It's just all for you. It's our sacrifice. As a royal priesthood, we're called to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God. Not literal sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, blessings, honor, obedience, and Christ-like love for others. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Peter here is quoting Isaiah 28:16. See, I lay a stone in Zion. It is a chosen and precious cornerstone. If you're not familiar with the architecture of a building, a large stone building, the first stone that you lay down is going to be the cornerstone. They're going to give it strict attention. It will be square and cubic. They're going to make sure that it is perfectly square on all sides because it's going to be laid down on the corner of the building and it will define the shape of the rest of the building. Everything will be leaning against that first cornerstone or against something laid against those rocks or stones as well. Everything will be raised up above that based on that cornerstone. If the cornerstone is not perfect, your building will not be perfect. If the cornerstone is not absolutely to spec, the building will fail. In my first house that I bought back in 99, we did some work out on the back patio, and I didn't have a whole lot of money to fix up our backyard. So I was like, I said, here's how much I got. Here's what I want. Do your best. So these guys came, team of guys came out, and they were putting sod out there, and they're evening everything out. And they had these, we did these little sidewalks, the little cement sidewalks. And I said, you know what I'd like out in the back corner? I'd like to build a little patio spot and then a big pergola. If you don't know what pergola is, it's a little wooden canopy thing, right? I'm going to build this wooden canopy out there. So he put in a square, and then in each corner of his square, he put a cement post for a 4x4. So he put one of those in each corner. And eventually we finished up the rest of the yard, and the cement dried, and a couple weeks later, I thought, all right, I'm going to get down to it. I'm going to build my pergola, right? So I go to Home Depot, and I go get my wood, my 4x4s, and I get my 2x4s, and then I get my 2x2s that are going to be the cross sections. So I get up there, and I put in my 4x4, screw it in, bolt it in, right? Put in the 4x4s. Now I got my cross beams going, and so I got my two cross beams set. I'm looking good. And then I get my 2x4s, and those are working their way horizontally across the 4x4s. Everything's looking great until I start to put the other horizontal beams across again, and I realize that everything is like at a 10-degree angle off. I thought, that's weird. Did I mess up? And I'm figuring the whole thing out, and then lo and behold, I finally get down there and I measure the distance between what was supposed to be a square, and there was nothing square about it. The guy made four sides, so I built a crooked pergola. And if you didn't really look up and stare at it, it looked really nice. If it's not square, it's not going to work right. In Israel, when Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that all of the blocks for the temple were cut off-site. They were cut miles away at the quarry. So the architect knew exactly every stone, every piece of wood, everything that was needed, but instead of actually cutting the stones on site, they went and they cut the stones at the quarry so that, quote, no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. They felt that the temple was so holy, so important, that they didn't want to have, you know, the sounds and the and all the banging and the breaking happening there on the site. They wanted to quietly bring in the stones, these large, giant stones, and lay them as reverently as possible. So all the stones were cut off-site at the quarry, and they had to be cut perfectly to shape to fit once they were brought. And this took careful shaping, it took careful planning, it took precision and intention, so that when each of the stones were finished, they would arrive in perfect size and perfect shape for placement at the temple. Now, remember, Peter is writing to believers that because you were saved, you will go through trials. And our trials come so that your faith might be proved
genuine.
So when we consider our struggles, when we consider our trials, life is like the quarry. The quarry is the place that you're hammered on and cut and chiseled and banged at and shaped and molded. It's the place that you are being prepared so that when you are done, you are ready to be placed in the final temple, the house of God and the house of His people. And at that time, we will then fit perfectly against our perfect cornerstone, Jesus, and against one another, all of us interlocking into a perfect house. As we struggle through this, you're getting hammered on, you're getting banged on. Those things are done to prove your faith genuine. But He's doing exactly what He needs to do to prepare you for eternity. So as you're being chipped away at and hammered on, remember that the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, verse 6. If we trust in His process, you will find that you are becoming a perfect fit for His purpose. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this is to you. Peter is writing, not just to his recipients, he's writing to you. To you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a quote out of Psalm 118:22. Jesus quoted this same verse in Mark chapter 12. You remember the story. After all, we spent 3 or 4 weeks in it a few months back. Jesus was being questioned and tested by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the law, by the chief priests. And they were asking Him about His authority. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you say these things? And where does it come from? And in response, Jesus told them what is known as the parable of the tenants. In the parable of the tenants, He says to these chief priests, he says that there was a man, he planted a vineyard. And then he placed a wall around it. And then he dug a wine press. And then he built a watchtower. And then he rented it out to farmers to work the land. And then the man moved away. And then when it came time for him to come back and to collect his portion, his rent, from the workers, he sent his servants over to the vineyard. But one by one, as these servants came, the tenants beat the servants. They beat and abused one. They struck another one over the head. They killed a third. So the owner sent his son to them, thinking, well, surely they're going to respect my son. And as the son was coming, the tenants plotted against themselves, saying, you know what? If we kill him, he'll have no heir. If we kill the son, the vineyard's ours. So they killed him. And then Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. Now, this story was about the Jewish leaders, about the Pharisees, the priests, the teachers of the law. God had given them the system of faith. He had given them Judaism, the vineyard. He'd given them the law, the wall around the vineyard. He'd given them the means of extracting a blessing from their position, the wine press. He gave them the writings of the prophets, the watchtower. But when the prophets actually came to point them to the Messiah, what did the chief priests do to these prophets? They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were killed. And then when God truly sent his son, they rejected him and they killed him. Because the priests actually, their hearts were so hard, their hearts were so dark, that they no longer wanted to share their faith with God himself. They wanted to usurp the position. They loved the praise the people would give them. They loved the praise as they would do these long, mighty prayers. They loved how everyone had to do what they said and bend to their will. So they wanted Judaism for themselves. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. God was only a means to an end. They wanted the power and the prestige. And then Jesus says that God, the owner of the vineyard, would give it to others. And then Jesus quotes in verse 10 of chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders, the Jewish leaders, they rejected him. But in reality, Jesus would become the very cornerstone of the new temple, the living temple, the guide by which the entire building would stand straight and strong. And then he would invite you and me. He even was inviting them to be a part of this new spiritual temple, to be participants with him, to be living stones. Peter continues to those who do not believe. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he says, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, the first verse that he pulled from Psalms, that first verse points more towards the Jewish leadership that rejected Jesus. This second verse points to all people. Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble. Why is that? Why is Jesus a stone that causes men to stumble? Keep reading. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were also destined for. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, there's a word being used here that needs some clarification. The word is destined, or perhaps your Bible, it translates it appointed. It's what they were appointed for. Now, without getting into a full-blown message on predestination or election or foreknowledge, or we can. I think we've got the place to like five or six tonight. we could cover the first verse of that subject matter. It's not the focus of today's message, but I do want to address the question. Were they destined? Are they destined? Are they appointed for this disobedience? The word is tithemi in the Greek. It literally means to place something horizontally. The word for appointed, destined, it's placing something like you would place a stone. The same word is being used when it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." It's being placed. So in the same way that the stone is being placed, so these people who are stumbling and disobeying the message, they are also being placed. And it's a play on words. As Jesus, the cornerstone, is being placed, so these people who do not believe are also being placed. Descriptively, it means to be appointed to something. You are being placed. It is being done to you. Now, the general consensus in translation, as people have looked at biblical translation, the general consensus is that this stumbling has been appointed. The verb tense is passive. It's being done to them. So that it has happened to these people who are not believers and have stumbled. You have stumbled and you have been appointed to this stumbling. Now, again, without entering into the hows and the whys of election, predestination, and why or whether one man stands elected or over another, note this. They stumble because they disobey the message. They stumble because they disobey the message. The word translated disobey here is the word, check this, apatheo. Apatheo. Sound familiar? Apathy. Apatheo, it means literally, I found this interesting with Shelley's story earlier today, talking about her boss. It means to refuse or withhold belief, to not allow oneself to be persuaded. What is this disobedience? They stumble because of disobedience. They stumble because they're refusing belief or withholding belief. They are not allowing themselves to be persuaded. There's a choice that has been made by the individual. The stumbler has chosen not to believe. So if there's judgment for their stumbling, however you define this appointment or it's been done to them, or there's destiny, or what have you, it will be just because it was a choice that has been made. Romans tells us the same thing, that people choose not to believe. It's out there in the world. God is plainly seen, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he is plainly seen in nature. He's plainly seen everywhere. I've shared before about a friend of mine. I said, DNA is the perfect proof of God. DNA is so incredibly coded, it is so incredibly complex that it is impossible to have happened by chance. Statistically, it is not possible for DNA to have happened by chance. It is too complex. And my friend said, well, so they say. I don't know what you need. It's not possible. It's a choice not to believe. To use an analogy with our cornerstone, if you choose to build your building based on a stone other than the stone that was chosen for that purpose, if I grab any other stone, well, this is a nice square stone, I'll use this one instead. If I try to build my building with that stone, the building will fail. It won't work. Only the cornerstone works. And I can't say, yes, but I don't like that stone. I like prisms. Well, bully for you. It's not the cornerstone. It's what God has appointed. It is what He has placed. And it's the only stone that makes the building stand. When I was a kid, I went on a field trip to the courthouse downtown. And as you're walking, there was the old building and the new building side by side. They were placed together. And as you walk down the hallways, all of a sudden there's these ramps that were like 4 feet, you had to walk up these ramps that were like 4 feet different. And every time that you would pass by on whatever floor you were on, you went to this point between the buildings, and there was this 4-foot ramp that, you know, this long ramp you had to go up. And I stopped and I was like, this is weird. Like, why would they build the building, this nice little split level effect? And I asked the lady on the tour, and she goes, that's actually a funny story. She said that when they built the new half of the building, the guy got his plans wrong. And he built it 4 feet off of the other one. So they had to put these ramps in to connect the two buildings because they were built off of each other. If you start wrong, the whole thing's wrong. Furthermore, if you choose to build your building using the cornerstone, but for a purpose other than what it was meant for, it still won't be effective. Oh, I love Jesus. I think he's a great teacher. I think he's really cool how he tells everyone to love each other. He's always so nice to everyone. He heals people. I think Jesus is cool. Yeah, I really like the part where he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be saved. That's a neat verse. You must use the cornerstone for what the cornerstone is for. Why do people stumble? Because they refuse to believe that Jesus is who he says that he is. Because to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, to believe in him, it's to acknowledge that they are sinners. And if they're sinners, then they have to acknowledge that they've offended God. And if they acknowledge God, then they have to be accountable to God. And if they acknowledge God, it means that they have to admit that they're not the God of their own lives. So they refuse and they reject. And in disobedience, in a complete refusal to yield to him, they stumble. And there's no other choice. If you refuse to believe, you are destined to fall over the rock. Verse 6, we read that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Trust. You can choose trust or you can refuse to believe. You can choose to trust him or refuse to believe. They're both conscious choices. You can trust and never be put to shame. Or you can refuse and stumble over the rock of salvation and you are destined to shame. Peter continues, wrapping up, verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, praise God, because you are, and because you are saved, you will go through. Our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And knowing we will have trials, we are told to be and to be because I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I don't know why or how you seem to decide that we are worth it. Why you decided that we are valuable enough for your love, that we not only get mercy, not getting what we deserve, but we get grace, getting what we don't deserve. That you make us into your sons and daughters. That you provide us perfection. That you store up an inheritance for us in heaven. That you make us your sons and daughters. That you make us a royal priesthood, representatives, Lord, of you and who you are. And royal, being royal because you are the king. And you make us your sons and daughters. I don't understand how we rate, Father. But you've given us a chief cornerstone. And you are cutting us and hammering us and shaping us into exactly the living stones that you want us to be. And as hard as it is, as much endurance as that takes, Father, thank you. Because you are purifying us and making us like you, making us to fit alongside of you. Father, we give you so much honor and so much praise. What a beautiful thing that you've done. Even the beauty of the cross, even the beauty of the death of Jesus on a cross, the most horrific thing that you could have done just to provide all of those things for us, we are not worthy. We are not worthy enough for that. And yet, you love us and you give us worth. So, Father, we thank you. And, Father, we seek your holiness. We ask for the strength. We ask that you would provide for us the strength that we need to be made like you, the strength that we need to endure the pain, to endure the trial, to endure the unknowing, to be able to trust you in all things that we do. Father, we pray that you would make us walk like you. Lord, be with us throughout the week. Bring these things to mind as we have our struggles. Bring these things to mind as we talk to others who have struggles. Father, mold us, shape us, give us opportunity to share your word with somebody else. I pray that every single person in this room would have a singular opportunity to know that this is the moment that they have been called to be a holy priest and to share your love with somebody else this week. That it would be called to our minds, this is it, this is what it was. Let us be a blessing to you. So, Father, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, all God's people said, amen.